Sometimes I am astounded when I find out that people are astounded by what seems to me things that are just obvious. In this study on happiness, this past week I ran across these quotes from secular psychological researchers. There is, surprisingly, a growing body of psychological science that is suggesting that religious people are happier, healthier, and recover better after traumas than non-religious people. Other studies have shown that relative to non-religious folks, those active in their religions live longer with a variety of diseases and are healthier in general. For example, if you have a serious cardiac surgery and receive strength and comfort from your religious faith, you'll be almost 3 times more likely to be alive 6 months later. Then they write this: the trouble is that we really don't know why. They go on and speculate, by the way. And they say that the reason that religious folks do better is that they, and are healthier, is that they have a large support group around them. And there's some truth to that, I would say. And they get support where other people don't. And they also say that they also are healthier because they live, and I'll quote unquote, a goody two-shoes lifestyles. Not all secular researchers agree with that. A woman that I have quoted a lot in this series, Dr. Sanja Layu Bomirsky, she says this: so it's possible that the fact that religious people are happier than non-religious have nothing to do with the substance of the religious and spiritual beliefs, nothing to do with God, with living a life in accordance to their holy text or their view of the sanctity of life, or with a sense of meaning that their religious faith gives in their lives. And everything it has to do with is the simple fact that their religions bring them in contact with other similarly minded and caring people. That could be true. She said, but I don't believe it for a minute. Well, I don't either, doctor. This morning, though, I want to talk about a little bit different hypothesis. I want to take this one step further. It's clear through secular research that religious people are happier than those who are non-religious. But the happiest people are the people who have a meaningful relationship with God. You see, I don't doubt that religious people are happier than non-religious. But I do believe with all my heart that those who have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ potentially are the happiest people on earth. It's not a new idea, but it's certainly a scriptural one. You see, it has to do with mankind. We were created not just to have a relationship with God. We were created to be happy in God, in that relationship. The great thinker Blaise Pascal writes this: there once was in man a true happiness of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help that he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is, the abyss can only be filled by God himself. Pascal was right. You see, I think often we believe that it's our responsibility to believe in God. But I think one of the things we often miss is that when you have a relationship with God, without question, one of the great benefits of that relationship is your happiness and your joy. And the scriptures talk about it over and over again. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 34:8. He says, "Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. How happy is the man who finds refuge in him." Notice, taste and see. Have a relationship with God. How happy is him who has a relationship with him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 42, my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 43, God, my exceeding joy. Psalm 16, in your presence is the fullness of joy. We were created to experience happiness in a relationship with God. And then the fall occurred, and mankind forfeited that relationship with God, and therefore forfeited the happiness. And ever since then, mankind has been trying to make themselves happy with a whole variety of methods and things. And I think the results are in the history of man. It hasn't worked. Fortunately for us, God then intervenes and says to mankind, I can reestablish a relationship with you. I will do that. I will do that through my son, his life, and his work on the cross. And if you reestablish a relationship with me, you can have a truly happy life. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here we're going to see that a relationship with God has to have a beginning. It just has to have a beginning. We are finally finishing this series called Happy Days. And what I have discussed in this series is a merger, I believe, of the Word of God and secular clinical research as to what makes a human being happy. And we came to some conclusions. Happy people think differently than unhappy people. Happy people are thankful and grateful, and they express it daily to God and to others. Happy people are forgiving. They don't ruminate on what they call past hurts. They are able to free themselves from a life of bitterness by forgiving others. Happy people don't wait for someday. Happy people immerse themselves into today, and they stop and sort of smell the roses. In other words, they take advantage. They savor the moments. Happy people don't compare themselves to others. They don't see it that way. They don't find their lives filled with envy. And last time I said, happy people give generously. They give of their time. They give of their talent. They give of their resources. But today I want to say this. The happiest people are the people that have a personal relationship with God and take full advantage of that relationship. In chapter 3 of John, in verse 1, John writes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, I want you to understand something. Nicodemus was a lot happier than an unbeliever would have been in those days. He is a religious, religious man. He's as religious as a human being could be. He's not only a Pharisee. He's one of the teachers of the Sanhedrin. He is probably as devoted religiously as any human being could be in Judaism. And he comes to Jesus Christ. And it says, this man came to Christ by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he flatters Jesus. And Jesus should have been flattered that a Pharisee of Pharisees would come to him. And I'm sure that Nicodemus wanted Jesus and expected Jesus to say something to him like, well, I've heard of you too. And I've heard that you are such a devout religious man. And boy, that's impressive. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. In fact, what he says is totally unexpected to Nicodemus. Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a condition. He said, let me say this to you. Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. He says this to a very religious man. Nicodemus is insulted that Jesus would say this to him. But Jesus says, look, I'm not going to play that game. Let's get right to the point here. You see, a relationship with God has to have a beginning. Nicodemus, I imagine a little set back, but a very bright man himself, says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter into second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, please understand, Nicodemus knows Jesus isn't talking about that. Nicodemus is a really smart man. He's mocking Jesus a little bit. He's making fun of Jesus a little bit. You see, a little sarcasm flies back and forth here. And Jesus is undaunted by it. Jesus will not even budge with this. You see, he said, Nicodemus, you might be religious, but if you want to have a relationship with God, it has to have a beginning. In fact, as they go through the dialogue in verse 10, Jesus answers and says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? How'd you miss this? By the way, it's still true today. You can be so locked into religion that you miss a relationship with God completely. Absolutely, completely. How do you get that relationship? Well, in this dialogue, Jesus picks it up in verse 14. And he tells Nicodemus exactly how do you get a relationship with God through Christ. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, you remember that story. Israel was being bit by serpents. They were dying. And the solution that God gave them as a type of Christ to come was that make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up. Tell the people of Israel that if they just look to the pole, they will be healed. They'd be cured of the bite. I've said in the past, could you imagine what it's like laying on the ground there, bitten? You know, arms swelling all up, legs swelling up. And, you look, hey, Ralph, did you hear that? They said Moses is going to be out there somewhere. He's going to put a pole up. And if you look at the pole, you're going to be fine. Imagine responses. By the way, everyone looked at the pole, was healed. Jesus loves that analogy. So notice what he said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now watch. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. He couldn't be more simple. He said, you have to look to me and my finished work eventually on the cross. You have to look to me. You want a relationship with God? You want to be born again? This is how you do it. You put your trust in me. By the way, what's interesting about this, Jesus wants to explain this a little more to Nicodemus. And in his explanation, we find the most famous verse in the New Testament that virtually everybody knows in the culture in which we live. John 3:16. But that's the context. Jesus says, let me explain this a different way. Maybe this will help. For God so loved the world that he gave, there's the provision, that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay? That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's how you're in. How am I born again? By putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, God made the provision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life and died the death. Now all you do is you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. What's interesting about that, that's how you establish a relationship with God. That's how it begins. I can remember years ago, a relative of mine, when I were having dinner together, and one of the things he told me in the discussion was, he said, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again ones. And I said, I don't think that qualifies. You see, that's not a group. That's not like Presbyterians or something. The born again ones are the only ones who are Christians because Jesus said so. Jesus just said, you must be born again. You see, he viewed it in a different way. You see, you have to have a relationship with God. See, the non-religious person mocks that idea. How can you have a relationship with God? The religious person, though, the religious person is completely befuddled by that idea. They really struggle with this idea. A relationship with God? Yes. You have to start by having a relationship with God. Now, notice, in John 14:6, Jesus said this, I am the way. That's God's provision. You want to know the way? Jesus said, I'm the way. Then Jesus said, I am the truth. Well, you want to know the truth? Jesus said, I'm the truth. Then he said, I am the life. You see, I am the life. You want the life? It's me. And then he said this, no one comes to the Father but through me. You see, if you want to have a relationship with God, there is only one way. And that is that you trust in God's provision, Jesus Christ. His life and his death on the cross. You see, that's it. And those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. A relationship with God must have a beginning. That's a great start to have a potential of true happiness in your life. The second point, though, is this. The continuing growth of your relationship with God is based on the same thing your salvation was based on. His provision, your trust. Do you realize what God has provided you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? I mean, Paul said a little differently, if you remember. He said that he has bestowed on us every heavenly blessing. So that list would be inexhaustible. I don't know how long that would be. But as I was looking through the New Testament, I was thinking of just practical things that God has provided if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. God says, I will have my presence with you. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be there all the time for you. That's God's provision. It's a promise. He promises to show you things about yourself. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you know through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God has shown you a lot about yourself. He will give you the abilities to do what you need to do, what he calls you to do. He will give you those abilities. I've told you over the years, and I mean it with all sincerity, there was nothing in life I dreaded more than ever standing up in front of people and speaking. Nothing. It was the worst of all possibilities to me. A high school book report to me, I'd have rather done almost anything than to do that. But God's faithful. He will give you guidance when you need it. He will shepherd you through your life. God promises that you will grow in God and that you're able to get over your past issues. God promises, I can get you through that. He says he promises that he'll give you more self-control. He promises that he will give you counsel and wisdom as needed. He promises that he will teach you about life and he'll reveal truth to you. He promises that he will, that you will be more loving, hopeful, and confident and courageous in your life if you walk with God. He promises he'll develop your character. He promises that he will provide for your needs and he can take away worry and anxiety from your life. He promises to comfort you in pain and loss. And he promises that he will put people with you who will love you. And the experience in my life is God has come through on all those promises. You see, it's not a problem of God's provision. The problem is our trust. Do you trust that? You see, when you say, well, that's not my life, I think it is. If you've already put your faith in Christ and you're part of the body of Christ, it's your life. God has provided for you. The question is, do you trust in those provisions? Because if you do, you'll be happy. These are practical. By the way, think about it. God has provided impractical provisions for us. I'll just take one. Think of the universe. That's about as impractical as something could get. I mean, once they put the Hubble telescope up there, and they decided they could look a lot further into space, they've now come to the conclusion with a Hubble telescope. And by the way, now they're not seeing nearly far enough. But they do believe, by the way, that there are galaxies and stars 12 billion light years from us. 12 billion light years. That's 12 billion times 6 trillion miles. And they said, we see this there. And so, some of the examples, if you took one star like Eta Carinae, it outshines the sun in the same amount of comparison as Yankee Stadium at night outshines a match. There is another star, Betelgeuse. In Betelgeuse, the diameter of the star is 100 million miles. Now understand, that means that Betelgeuse is bigger than our orbit around our sun. Some astrophysicists are now saying that they believe there may be as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. That sounds just like God to me. Just the kind of thing he would do. Here's my question. Why? Why the immensity? Why the vast, unmeasured, unexplored, unused space? Why? What? Why? Why is it so big? I think so that you and I can be stunned by it. You see, when I look at that and see what science has revealed, I think of Paul's words. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Who strengthens me? Him. Do you imagine that? The God who created that universe. The Apostle Paul didn't have the universe. He didn't understand it the way we do. Science hadn't developed that much. But Paul said it differently. Paul said, do you realize that in your life, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the power that's available to you, he says to the Ephesians, I want you to grab a hold of that power. And you know what he said? He said, it's resurrection power. That's the power in your life. Resurrection power. Because Paul said, I can't think of anything more powerful. Hey, I mean, a guy's dead. Now he's alive. You see, how do you do that? What kind of power does it take to do that? That's resurrection power. You see, and if you have a relationship with God, how does that not put a smile on your face? How can that not do it? How can you not be happy in that? If you were Brian Urlacher's wife, would you worry that you had a pickle jar lid that was tight? Really? If you were the son of Rob Knight, the founder of Nike, would you get all flustered because a shoestring broke? If you were one of the children of Bill Gates and you said, you know, my computer's a little slow, would you worry about that? Then how is it that you could possibly worry? Because I'll tell you, our God is so much greater than Urlacher, Knight, and Gates. There's no comparison at all. You see, there's no comparison at all. God provides. Practical, impractical, large and small. That should make us happy. There is a third step, though, the logical third step. A growing relationship with God produces happiness because it gives us two indispensable ingredients to be happy as human beings. Turn to John chapter 10 with me. John chapter 10. In verse 7, Jesus, in one of the great seven I am statements of the book of John, in this one says, I am the door. In other words, if you want to get to God, I'm the door. He uses seven I am statements. And he says in verse 7, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers. He says, but the sheep did not hear them, the false Christ. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. And he will go in and out, and he will find pasture, life, meaning. Now watch. He said, the thief comes only to steal and destroy, to kill and destroy. He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's Jesus' promise. He said, I've come so you can have a life. And I don't mean just eternal life. You get that. That's a wonderful thing. But he said, I want to give you another kind of life. I want to give you an abundant life. Not really even a good translation. Parousos is the Greek word. And parousos is a compound word like a lot of Greek words. Peri means beyond. And sosis means abundant. So what's he saying? It's beyond abundancy. In fact, if we could say it in English the way we'd like to say it, super abundant. He said, I want to give you like a super abundant life. Now, by the way, what's that mean? Only in America, in the latter part of the 20th and beginning of 21st century, would people interpret that, American Christians, as, hey, more stuff for me. We're the only people in the history of the church who could interpret it that way. More for me, more for me. No, it could be. Oh, more power, more stuff, more influence, more fame, more money. This could all be part of your life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And the reason I know that is this. They don't produce happiness. Isn't that what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? We looked at that some time ago. Solomon said, I had all the money. I had all the fame. He said, I didn't withhold one pleasure from my own life. Not one. I did everything you can do. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. And you know what he said? It's all vanity. It's all worthless. It does not produce happiness. You see, we know that. As you get older, even when you don't want it to be that way, you know it. The trouble with that kind of happiness, the circumstantial happiness that only applies to about 10% of our life, is it falls under the law of diminishing returns. And I've said that over and over again, but things that when you were 20 years old that you got, you thought you were so thrilled, you thought you'd stay happy forever, you got one of those last week, and by this week, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't do it. That's not what produces happiness. What Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you something more than that. Researcher Martin Seligman says this, the pleasant life is wrapped up in the successful pursuit of positive feelings, supplemented by the skills of amplifying those emotions. The good life, in contrast, is not about maximizing positive emotion, but it is a life wrapped up in successfully using your signature strengths to obtain abundant and authentic gratification. Then he says this, the meaningful life as another feather, using your signature strengths in the service of something larger than you are. To live all three of these is to live what I would call, he said, a full life. Notice what he says. Meaning makes life full. His research showed that when it is meaning in something that is larger than you are. That's my relationship with God. You see, if you have a relationship with God, your life is meaningful. If you're 15 or 95, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. Rich, poor, healthy, unhealthy, it doesn't. Your life is meaningful. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Famous verse, but it's profound. Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Rome, says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For who? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that God causes all things to work together. You mean my failures? I think he said all things. What about my disappointments? All things. What about my pain? All things. My sorrow? All things. What about my successes? All things. What about the most memorable day I ever had? All things. What about the most boring, mundane day I ever had? I can't even remember I had it. All things. God says I cause all things to work together for the good. All things. You see, even when we lose, all is not lost. You see, that's the whole point of a relationship with God. Everything matters. God is taking you and me somewhere. And the tomorrow has a purpose that today is part of. You see, that's how God sees it. Everything matters. Turn to Colossians, a few pages to your right. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, Paul is telling the church of Colossae what it means to have the Spirit of God control your life. And instead of saying be filled with the Spirit as he does in Ephesians to them, he says, let the word of Christ indwell you richly. But it's the same thing. And if you do that, he says, you'll worship God privately and personally. If you do that, he says, the husband-wife relationship will be mutually submissive. The parent-child relationship will be mutually submissive. The roles are different. But everyone has a heart of submissive. And then he goes on and says, even the master-slave relationship will be different if you allow God to control it. So in verse 22, he's speaking to slaves, and he says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, I don't know a worse job than a slave. I mean, that's a bad job. I mean, you're not even your own. Somebody else has purchased you. Then he says this. Now watch what he says in verse 23. Whatever you do, he says, do your work heartily. How? As for the Lord rather than for men. You mean whatever I do? Yeah, whatever you do. Whatever I do? Yeah, whatever I do. Do it for the Lord. I don't do it for men. You mean the chores that my parents give me? Yeah. I do that. You mean my job at the window at McDonald's? Yeah. I mean it. It means every job you do. You mean ironing? Yeah, I'm afraid so. You see, you do it as to the Lord. Why? It matters. You see, that's the whole point. Look down to verse 17 of the same chapter, just a few verses before. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, he says, through him to God your Father. The whole idea of it is even everything matters. You see, everything in my life has meaning because it has meaning to Almighty God. Everything. You see, that's an amazing thing. In fact, Paul also writes, he says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. You see, I don't have to go to the mission field. That's not necessarily it at all. I don't have to do that. It's what I have to do. Everything in my life has meaning. It's an amazing thing. At the judgment seat of Christ, he says you'll give an account for your life. Meaning. And he's not talking about how many times you went to church. He's talking about every aspect of your life. All your conversations, people you meet every day, the jobs you do, the ones you love, the ones you hate. You see, we have meaning in virtually every single thing there is about our life. That's an amazing thing for human beings. You see, when you have a relationship with God, that all changes. That changes everything. The unbeliever can't get there. If you're an unbeliever and you're really, really smart, you'll have to come to a conclusion. Your life's meaningless. It's completely meaningless. You see, that's what all the great unbelieving thinkers have concluded. That's where all philosophy, from all the way from Socrates to the modern existentialist, that's where the existentialists ended. He said, I now understand enough to know life is meaningless. It has no meaning at all. All we are is dust in the wind. You see, and don't fool yourself, the existentialist says, by saying, no, I could have a nice house and a nice car and a good shaggy dog and a wife and two kids and a retirement program. This is all meaningless. You're all going to be gone. Everything. We'll build a great city. Yeah, it's there for a while, but it'll be gone. Everything's gone. Nothing matters. You see, that's where it leads. There's no meaning. But when you have a relationship with God through Christ, what he is saying is everything you do has meaning. And not just meaning for the here and now, but meaning forever. That's astounding. That should make us very, very happy. And boy, it carries over. It carries further over than you can possibly imagine. It carries all the way to death. You see, not only do we have meaning, but we have hope. Turn to the 23rd Psalm. I want you to look at it a little differently today than maybe you've looked at it in the past. I find this always astounding, but whenever you're with somebody, somebody who's really hurting, someone going through a difficult time, somebody at death's door, somebody suffering in a hospital, if there's one thing you can count on, by the way, and you always say, I want to do something spiritual with these people, I'm not sure what I can do, read the 23rd Psalm. Everybody loves the 23rd Psalm. I'm not sure we know why. But we love the 23rd Psalm. And you know why? Because in that psalm, David basically says, because of my relationship with God, my life has meaning and I have hope. That's what the psalm says. Notice, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Provision. He says, he leads me beside quiet waters. Provision. He said, he restores my soul. Provision. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Provision and meaning. He guides me. He is my shepherd. We are related. Now watch. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Here's the provision. You're with me. That's so profound. You see, whether we want to admit it or not, death doesn't fit life. It doesn't. Think of some of the most painful experiences of your entire life. Death. Someone you love, they die. And by the way, we sort of have our own view of this, isn't it? That if they die suddenly, or they die from our perspective too early, the pain is even greater. You see, when someone dies too soon or too unexpectedly, in your heart, you know exactly what you're thinking. That's not right. That's just not right. And you know what? You're right. It's not right. We weren't created to die. We were created to live forever. That's why God made us. And the only reason there is death is because we decided we didn't want to have a relationship with God. And we decided we would sin. And sin brings its wages, death. You see, that's the point. There's no question about it. Death is outrageous when you think about it. But what's amazing about this is that God says, but when you reestablish a relationship with me, even death loses its sting. You see, there's no sting in death. That's what Paul writes to the church of Corinth. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Everywhere in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, when there is a believer who dies, the Scripture says the same thing over and over again. They sleep. They never say you die. It just says you sleep. Why? Well, because one of the provisions of God is to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. I'm never going to be separated from God. Never. I'm not separated from right now, and if I have a cardiac arrest and plop down here, I still won't be. You see, that's why David writes, even though I walk through the valley, and that's why he describes it as the shadow of death. He doesn't mean I can't die. He means I don't really die. You see, I don't really die. He said, I'll fear no evil, for you, he said, are with me. He then says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Notice provision. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Provision. And then this. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's hope. You see what he's saying? I got hope. I got hope. I got hope in this life and I got hope in the next life. I got hope. That's what David is saying. In this life, I've got meaning. I've got a relationship with God. He's going to provide for me. He's going to guide me. He's going to be my leader. His rod and staff are going to comfort me. He is going to be able to prepare a table for me, even in the midst of the enemies of my life. He can do all that, but in the end, I'm also going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Meaning and hope. You see, if you have meaning and hope, there's no way you shouldn't be filled with happiness and joy. When I say over all these years, over and over again, the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. The reason I tell you that is I want you to be happy. Because, man, isn't that big? That's big. You see, that's where we get this sense of happiness in our lives. Christians of all people should be the most optimistic. It's amazing when I see pessimistic Christians. What would I have to be pessimistic about? You see, well, what about our government? Why would I be pessimistic? You know where it's going? Exactly the way a sovereign God is leading it. Hey, look, I read the end of the book. We win. You don't have to worry about that. The whole idea of being upset and pessimistic about something in life like this, that should never be our place. We are to be optimistic people. I have God for today, tomorrow, and forever in my life. That's optimism. Dr. Alan Carr, again, a secular researcher, says, optimistic and hopeful people are happier, healthier, both mentally and physically. Even their immune systems work better. We can say from the research that optimism will immunize your body and your thought life. He's right. It's not new or profound. That's what the Word of God says. You see, that's the kind of people we should be. The happiest people have a personal relationship with God, and they take full advantage of that relationship. How? I trust in God's provisions. You see, I trust what God has provided. In other words, happy people are people of what? Faith. Happy people are people with faith. I believe God. You see, I believe God, and by having a relationship with God, my life has built into it two things that I need to be happy. Meaning and hope. You see, when your life has meaning and hope, you can't help but be happy. So, we've thought about all the ways to be happy. Happy people think differently. Happy people are thankful and grateful. Happy people are forgiving people. Happy people don't wait for someday. They're happy today. Happy people don't compare themselves to other people. They don't find themselves in envy. And happy people give generously of themselves, of their time and their talents and their resources. But most of all, the happiest people are people who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The happiest people are people of faith. Let's pray. Father, it is my prayer this morning that if there is someone here who isn't sure at all that they have a relationship with you, may they be reminded by saying, I believe in God is not necessarily the same thing as a relationship. James told the church that even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. But a relationship can be established with you by putting our trust and our faith in the person and in the work, the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that if we put our faith and trust in him by a simple act of believing, we are promised to be born again into the family of God. We are promised that our sins are forever forgiven. We are promised an eternity with you. For those of us who have done that, Father, and yet we find ourselves prevailingly unhappy, I would pray that your spirit would convict us. Because our unhappiness is not based on your lack of provision. Our unhappiness is based on our lack of trust for your provisions. Father, I thank you. What you have provided in our life is not just enough for today, but it's enough for tomorrow. It's not just enough to go through the good times of life, but it is to take me through the difficult and suffering times. It is enough to take me through the final time, the final battle, the battle with life and death. Father, I thank you of the provisions that you have for us. And I thank you that it is your desire that your children are joyful, that they relish the fullness of joy that is in your presence. Father, I pray for all of us that the days ahead for each of us are happy days. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.